Having begun a consideration of the Word of God as summarized in our Confession, the Belgic Confession, several weeks ago we began that. You know that we've taken a little bit of time to look at a few of the attributes of our God. And one more sermon on a couple of the attributes, as you can see from the bulletin, the grace and the mercy of God. And in connection with that, I invite you to turn to Psalm 103. Indeed, a beautiful psalm, a psalm that if we were to work our way from verse 1 all the way to the end, we could do a very lengthy sermon just on this psalm. And it's not my purpose, of course, to consider all that can be considered, but to consider Psalm 103 insofar as it points us to the grace and the mercy of God. So we read this beautiful, beautiful psalm of David at this time. This is God's holy word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God bless His word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been considering, God has revealed Himself through His attributes, through His character, as it were, through showing us His very being, by which through those attributes, we are given a glimpse then of who He is and what He is like. And I say glimpse, not meaning that there is some sort of a deficiency in Him at all to reveal Himself, but the deficiency, you see, is found in our capacity to understand Him fully. Yet insofar as He makes us able to understand the truth of His being through His glorious attributes, each and every one of His attributes is to cause us to be in awe of Him as each attribute describes His majesty and greatness. And beloved, that is to give us as sinful creatures such comfort that this God who reveals Himself in this way, this very God is our God. Again, we have considered together His sovereignty, we've considered His holiness, His immutability, boys and girls, the fact that God does not change at all. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we could also speak of a number of other of His attributes, both His incommunicable attributes, again, those that do not find any sort of reflection in mankind, as well as His communicable attributes, those that are communicated and find some reflection in you and me. For example, we could consider His jealousy, that's a communicable one. It finds reflection in us. Sadly, though, When it comes to you and me, jealousy is often, if ever, it's not a good quality. Most often, I would dare to say that our jealousy is a sinful jealousy. But when it comes to God's jealousy, it's neither selfish nor is it sinful. But for our God, jealousy, his attribute of jealousy, means his earnest desire for what belongs to him, so that he is not willing to share his people, nor is he willing to share our worship with any other god. And the simple reason is because he knows that he and only he is what's best for you and me. We could talk about his incommunicable attribute of omniscience, the fact that he knows absolutely all things, past, present, and future, and he knows it all perfectly. On the one hand, maybe that ought to make us a little bit nervous, because as David says in Psalm 139, he knows our thoughts before we think them, even our sinful thoughts. He knows our words before we say them, even our sinful words. He knows them even before we know them. But at the same time, his omniscience ought to be quite comforting to you and me, because that also means that he knows exactly what we need even before we need it. We could talk about his attribute of love, which means that he desires and he provides what's best for us. Or we could talk about his goodness and the fact that God demonstrates that he is good through other attributes. For example, his attributes of love and patience and kindness. And those three particular attributes then are all related in some way. And with these expressions of God's goodness, again, there are also those attributes that are directly related to how God deals with us as sinful creatures. And therefore, this morning, we consider our gracious and merciful God, his grace and his mercy. Now, those are terms that are familiar to us. Actually, they're really, in some respects, quite everyday terms. Maybe like me, in the morning, you thank God for his mercies that are new every morning. You thank him for his amazing grace. They're familiar terms to us, and I want to consider these this morning, or have us consider these, as they specifically relate to God's people, to believers, not God's mercy and grace in general, because we know that the Bible does say that God's mercy is over all of his creation, in a sense. We talk about God's common grace, or some prefer common benevolence or common favor. We're not talking about that here this morning, but we're talking about God's mercy and grace for believers, and therefore we want to talk about God's mercy and grace with regard to his saving work. Now again, God's grace and mercy are a demonstration of his love and goodness. Yet, they are so beautiful in their specific meanings. Even though they're interchangeable in Scripture, sometimes they're used to mean the same thing. And even though they are interchangeable, yet there is a beautiful distinction between them. It's like two sides of the same coin. You cannot and you will not have one without the other. And the mercy of God, we can rightly say, flows forth from the grace of God, yet they are distinct. Boys and girls, you hear these words, grace and mercy. You hear them in the beginning of the service in the greeting. You hear them at the end of the service in the benediction blessing. You hear them being pronounced along with peace. They are pronounced upon God's people, grace, mercy, and peace. So when it comes to the grace and mercy of God, what do they mean of or about God, and what do they mean for his people? Well, first of all, as we understand the grace and mercy of God, we need to understand them in the light of man's condition. The truth is, we cannot and we will not understand or have faith in God's grace and mercy unless we understand our true condition apart from God, our true condition as fallen creatures. And that should be no surprise to any of us, as each and every one of us is included in that, in Paul's description in Romans 3, when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one person of the human race is exempt from that. Not me, not you. He goes on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. Again, not one of us is exempt from that. That includes us. Natural man is like the chaff that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 1, the chaff that the wind blows away. And in verse 5 of that psalm, they are the wicked. When he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's describing natural man apart from God's saving grace. But again, all of this we know is contrary to how natural man thinks about himself. Natural man who has a very, very high opinion of himself as he looks at his own accomplishments, his own achievements, and he sees himself the way he wants to see himself. Natural man thinks that he's basically good. And if you were to ask many out on the street, I suspect if you were to ask them, why will you go to heaven if they believe that there is a heaven, they will probably say something like, well, I've been basically good. Or I tried my hardest. Or at least the good that I've done outweighs the bad that I've done. You know, the balance scale thing. And as long as the good is heavier than the bad, well, then I'm in good shape. Again, to natural man, sin is nothing more than a disease which we cannot help. And therefore, beloved, we certainly can't be held responsible for it. And the truth is, man does not consider himself as a creature fallen from God's image. He doesn't see himself as a rebel against God's rule. He simply doesn't see himself as one who is guilty and unclean and absolutely unworthy in God's sight. And certainly, natural man does not see himself as one who is condemned to hell. He doesn't see himself as one explained by the Puritan Jonathan Edwards in that classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I suspect many of us here this morning are familiar with it and have read. And if you haven't read it or haven't read it for a while, it would be good to read it again. But allow me just to read a paragraph from that sermon. Edwards says, so that thus it is that natural man are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell, they have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is, listen to this, his anger is as great towards them, those who are being prepared for hell, as those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell, and we could say already. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger, neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them, the idea of a mouth wide open, drooling, just waiting for them to fall in. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own heart is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. You have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. 'Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. If God should withdraw his hand, they, and now he's specifically talking about they, the good state of your bodily constitution, the care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Boys and girls, you know that if you jump up, you may be off the ground, your feet may be off the ground, you may be in the air for a split second, but you come right back down. Unless you have a hot air balloon to hold you up or something like that, you're going to fall right down. And Edwards goes on to say that any righteousness that you and I try to give is no more effective than a spider's web being able to hold a rock. If you throw a stone at a spider's web, it goes right on through. And that's the truth about each and every one of us apart from Jesus Christ when it comes to hell. There's only one who can keep us out. Now that's sobering, beloved. And truthfully, how many of us have ever thought about ourselves in that kind of a situation because of our sin? How many of us have understood that because of our sin, we have forfeited any and all claim to God, that we are totally unworthy and that our sin must be punished? How many of us have understood that God's favor simply is beyond our power to gain it back? We can maybe gain each other's favor temporarily and partially, but we can't even begin to gain God's favor back over us, not in the least. Do we really truly understand that apart from Jesus Christ, we stand before God, tried, found guilty, and condemned to eternal hell? Do the hymn words pierce our heart, "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. Thou must save, and thou alone." It's only when we understand that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that we then can understand the beauty and the preciousness and the value and the necessity of the grace and mercy of God. And when we understand that, then we also are able to understand the urgency of missions. Each and every one of us, beloved, is called to the work of missions right where we are at, to share and to spread the gospel, because all the people that are around us, apart from Jesus Christ, are just as Jonathan Edwards describes. So how do we define the grace and the mercy of God? Well, God's grace toward His people, simply defined, is unmerited favor. Boys and girls, when you merit something, that means you've earned something. Well, God's favor is unmerited. You cannot and do not earn it. Another way of saying it is that God's grace is giving us that which we don't deserve. And then the mercy of God, which we don't deserve, it flows from the grace of God. It includes His compassion and His pity. And simply defined, God's mercy then is not giving to us, or to put it another way, withholding from us that which we do deserve. One theological definition of grace includes both ideas. It says that grace is God's voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life, of course, which they don't deserve, instead of the penalty of death, which they do deserve. A second definition, which a little bit more colorful, says the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. See, beloved, once we understand the true condition, our true condition because of sin, only then is the born-again heart able to understand God's sovereign grace is then showering, literally pouring out upon them what is not deserved. And this again includes God's sovereign mercy, withholding what is deserved. We do not deserve that God would keep away from us what we deserve. Again, the grace of God presupposes man's sin. In other words, if our sin wasn't real, if our sin wasn't true, then we would not need grace. And mercy presupposes the effects of sin, that those effects, the misery of body and soul, are in place. So where mercy, where compassion, where pity is needed, misery already exists. And now to get more specific, God's mercy then secondly withholds again what is deserved. Again, we deserve. We say this easily, but do we really think about this? We deserve to wallow in our sinful misery. We deserve to be left in our sin. We deserve to be condemned to hellish agony and to be discontented and to be without peace, without comfort, with absolutely no relief. Boys and girls, you can get relief from a headache by taking a Tylenol. You can get relief from the heat by turning on the air conditioner. But there's absolutely no relief in the torment of hell, and that's what we deserve. We deserve that God would turn His back on us, that He would never ever shine His face of favor on us. We deserve, but instead, that His anger and punishment always be against us. We deserve to be miserable in both body and soul. That's all that we can really ask for. And our misery includes the truth that we are unable to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. See, the Bible never says anywhere at all that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible does not say that. And there's a good reason that God does not say that. And that's because it's simply impossible. We can't. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as it were. But His benefits include His mercy. Again, as David beautifully says, beginning in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide nor keep His anger forever," again, which we deserve. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities," which we deserve. And God's mercy includes His loving devotion toward His covenant people who cannot support themselves in a sinful world. He pours out His tender compassion and His pity upon them. And He demonstrates this for us through some of the parables of our Lord. For example, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The one upon whom the robbers and thieves fell, he had his misery relieved by the Good Samaritan. Or we think about the prodigal son. That son did not get what he deserved from his father. And God's mercy, beloved, is vividly proven, has been vividly proven, in the fact that Jesus Christ suffered what we deserved. Again, it is said in such an amazing way in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And the Bible describes the character of God's mercy. For example, in Psalm 57, verse 10, the bounty of God's mercy, the psalmist says, reaches to the heavens. It's that bountiful. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, His mercy endures forever, never to be taken away. And instead, the recipients, those who receive God's mercy, again, never get what they truly deserve. And then who are they who are the recipients of God's mercy? In Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Now we know that many have argued, beloved, that either God is not love and is not loving, otherwise He would never send anyone to hell, but because He apparently does send some to hell, that He must not be love. Or they argue that because He is love, that no one will ever be sent there. But then again, certainly, if some do go to hell, then God is unfair. But that's completely the wrong way to think about this. Our focus, beloved, is not to be on the fact that God passes over some so that they get what they and we all deserve. Indeed, that's true, and we are to know that. But our focus is to be that we are to be in awe that He chose any at all, especially me. And He withholds what I deserve. And instead, in the third place, He showers upon me what I do not deserve. If you want to talk about something that's unfair, think about Jesus. Jesus was punished for that which he absolutely did not do. And I trust we would agree that's not fair. And think about we as believers. We are saved. And that's also not fair in a sense because we've done nothing and can do nothing to secure that. The fact that God showers upon me what is not deserved, His grace, is beautifully stated again throughout Psalm 103, beginning at verse 3. Listen to these expressions of God's showering grace, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8 again, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Picking up at verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And again, why is all of that true? Well, we go to Romans chapter 5, what Paul says beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then beginning at verse 8 or 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. In other words, he might give it a thought. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to rescue us from the present evil age. It's a shower of blessing. The gift of salvation, beloved, is the most precious, the most undeserved, unmerited, unearned gift of all. God was not in any way, shape, or form obligated to do this for us. Paul beautifully summarizes the grace of God poured out in his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, which we all ought to be able to identify with. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's so much that we could talk about here, beloved. But of course, the fullness of God's grace is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, some of the details of which we beautifully confess in answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. My faithful Savior Jesus Christ, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Again, beloved, there is so much that could be said. But as we remember that the object of grace is totally and completely unworthy, then we are to rejoice because by the grace of God, the way of redemption that was tightly closed and it was locked up, it's been opened for God's people. And God's people are those, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, when he says that they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification. We talk a lot about justification, and we must talk a lot about justification. Boys and girls, young people, you hear it in Sunday school, I trust, in catechism classes. You must know the truth about justification. We must have an accurate understanding of it. As John Calvin says, maybe to paraphrase, he says, justification is the hinge on which the door of salvation swings. In other words, if we have an inaccurate or wrong understanding of justification, that door is closed up tight. If we have an accurate understanding of justification by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that door is opened. But justification is an act of God's grace by which He declares, He makes the declaration, He alone. And if God does not declare it, it does not and will not happen. But He declares in justification that His people are not guilty, that they are forgiven. Again, boys and girls and young people, think about that courtroom and the judge is on the bench and the defendant is down standing before the judge and the defendant is indeed guilty of whatever crime he has been accused of. And the judge says he's not guilty. He doesn't say he's innocent as if it never happened, but he says he's not guilty. He's forgiven. That's us. You see, what happens is God changes our status in His sight. He changes how He looks at us because He accepts us in His sight for the sake of Christ's blood that washes away our sins and for the sake of His righteousness alone, which is freely given to you and me. Justification is a most beautiful truth. One definition says it is the transition from the status of condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to an heir, a child awaiting a fabulous inheritance. We didn't and don't deserve that fabulous inheritance, but it is given. We did and do deserve that terrible sentence which Christ took upon Himself. And God's grace then also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve that the Holy Spirit should come upon us and take up residency in our heart and lives, but God's grace includes the gift of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us with new life, who gives us the gift of faith to believe the truth of God and the truth of ourselves and the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of salvation, and to receive by that faith all of the many, numerous, countless benefits, blessings earned by Jesus. Again, nothing in my hand I bring. God must save, and God alone. And God's grace alone, then, is the source of all of the spiritual blessings that are poured out on sinners saved by grace. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is truly all of grace. God's plan of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, the application of salvation. Being justified, it's only by His grace. Being sanctified is only by His grace. Being preserved, it's all of His grace. Some want to say that we are justified by faith, but that we are saved by our works. Simply isn't true. The whole package is by the grace of God. God's grace alone is the source of our very existence. God's grace alone is the source by which we find comfort in times of sorrow and loss. It is the source by which we experience a calm spirit when filled with anxiety, by which we have peace in times of uncertainty. God's grace alone is the source by which we are able to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And by God's grace alone, His people who are being sanctified and cleansed will persevere to the end. Again, just as God's plan of salvation is certain, so is the Christian's future assured. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't we, with regard to that inheritance. That glorious inheritance that is reserved by God for believers. And they, as Peter says, through faith are shielded by God's power. In other words, they're preserved. That inheritance is reserved, and you and I are preserved for that inheritance. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to sing, my heart to fear. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus afar, and grace will lead me home. Beloved, in Christ alone, we have been brought from hellish rags to heavenly riches. We have been brought from death to life. We have been brought from being useless nobodies to being children of the Heavenly Father. And each and every morning, beloved, when we open our eyes, our opening song of praise ought to be, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee." And what is the greatest response that we could ever give? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And our whole life, beloved, is to be a life of service to the Lord in His kingdom. Our entire life. Our entire life. Our work, our recreation, everything is to be in service to Him. Everything about us is to be a demonstration of thanksgiving to God for the undeserved blessing of His grace to us. So the question I would have each one of us to consider is, what kind of a thank you note are you? What kind of a thank you note am I? What does the world read given, with regard to our thanksgiving to God when they look at you and me? And indeed, the message of God's saving grace is to go forth calling to repentance and faith and proclaiming that in Jesus Christ, one does not get what they deserve, but they get what they don't deserve and didn't even want. And that's the glorious hope still for today for all those who repent of their sins and embrace Christ alone by faith. And what is the result of God's grace and mercy poured out? Well, very simply, peace. Peace with God both now and forever, with the confidence that I am His. He made me to be His. And therefore we may confidently say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And what is that? I am a sinner saved by grace. Grace, that precious gift from our sovereign, holy, unchangeable, almighty God. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, what can we say but praise the Lord, for indeed You are good. Your steadfast love and mercy endure forever. Father, may it be that we would truly be blown away, as it were, by these truths. That even in this day, Your word would be used by the Holy Spirit to nourish us, to nourish our spirits, to nourish our faith, that we would grow into that most holy faith. And again, in the blessed assurance that we belong to You because of what Christ has done. And Father, may we be those who are showcases to the world of Your grace and Your mercy poured out upon us in this life, the love of God that transcends all things. So Father, thank You. Thank You for the gift of Your word. Thank You that it is true. Thank You that it will never, ever, ever fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.